Together at verses 29 through 45. Mark 1, 29 to 45. If you are using the Bibles that are provided there, those blue Bibles, that is on page 836. So Mark 1, 29 to 45. I'll read the text for us first, and then we'll ask God's blessing once again on His Word. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. This is the Word of God. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray together. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've granted to us this day. We thank you for the blessing of life and of health and of presence here. We thank you for the blessing of one another and for the great blessing of your word and spirit. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We would be in the dark apart from you revealing yourself to us in it. We pray that as we come to your word this morning, you might indeed work through it, your spirit might cause your word to do its work in our hearts, that we might be changed, that our thinking might be adjusted, that our hearts might be searched, and that Christ might be glorified. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the regular tasks that I have to do my day job is to conduct, as part of a committee, to conduct a number of interviews of various faculty positions, staff positions that are looking to be filled. We probably do two or three of these a month, I would say. And they're always a little bit unsatisfying, even if they turn out to be successful, because it's ultimately very, very difficult. And anyone who's been in an interview on either side of the table knows this. It's very, very difficult in the span of 45 minutes or an hour to really get the measure of a person, to really understand how they might fit in the context of an organization. And even if everything is conducted just right, and even if all the right questions are asked, there's a sense in which you leave feeling as if you're just scratching the surface and there are still unanswered questions and difficult sort of subjective things that are hard to put your finger on. But generally speaking, there are two types of things that you're trying to get at. And again, any of you who have been on either side of the table can testify to this in an interview. There are two kinds of things you're trying to drive at in interviews. Generally, you're trying to find out, first of all, what kind of work does this person do? And is their skill set suitable for the job that we have intended here? So in other words, you're kind of looking at one level at their actions, at what they do, and then on the other hand, you're also trying to ascertain, and this is of course much more difficult, you're trying to ascertain who they are, You're trying to get a sense for what type of person you're dealing with. And that has all kinds of difficulties associated with it. But nonetheless, that's in one sense more important than even whether their skills fit precisely with the task at hand. And I bring all that up because I think these two categories of the actions that someone might do, the capabilities that they have, and the person who this is, are categories that Mark has in mind in this little section of Scripture. Mark does something that we'll see an awful lot through the Gospel of Mark. What he does is he sort of sandwiches some information about who Jesus is, some testimony about who Jesus is in a sort of private sense, with two accounts of what he does in a public way. And so scholars have noted this. They've noted that oftentimes throughout Mark, he will sandwich these things together. He'll put a public event and then another public event on either side, and then in the middle, something key and important about, if you will, the private ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens here. There's a public event that begins in verse 29 and goes to verse 34. And then there's another public event that begins in verse 40 and goes through verse 45. And if you will, those public events show us the capability of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that he can do? And then sandwiched right in the middle, in verses 35 through 39, we get a sense for who he is and what it is that he values and what it is that he prioritizes in his earthly ministry. So let's look at this, beginning in verse 29. It's important to note that verse 29 is actually happening on the same day as the account that we looked at last week. Remember, last week, in beginning in verse 21, Jesus is in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, he has an opportunity to confront this unclean spirit and to teach. And he does both of those things. And in fact, the unclean spirit recognizes who Jesus is and says, "Jesus, you're the Holy One of God. I know exactly who you are." He identifies him with God in the Old Testament. And it's that same day, that same Sabbath day, Jesus leaves the synagogue in verse 28. And in verse 29, it says that he enters the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And there's a sort of question that might arise in people's minds as they're reading through Mark, which is he only going to do his work in the context of the synagogue, only in the context of the formal religious establishment, or is Jesus also going to demonstrate who he is in these other kinds of more mundane settings? And so here we are in the house of Simon and Andrew, and we're seeing that Simon's mother-in-law, according to verse 30, lay ill with a fever. So this is actually perhaps a situation where Simon's wife's family, or at least this portion of her family, is living with them, or perhaps he's living with her. In any case, it's a connected family here, and she's sick, and she's so sick that she can't get up to greet Jesus, and she can't help him in any way. She can't play the role of hostess. And they tell Jesus about this situation. And look at what happens in verse 31. He came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever immediately left her and she began to serve them. A couple interesting notes in verse 31. First of all, we see that Jesus goes to her filled with compassion, as we always see him filled in the Gospels. He cares about her. He cares about all of them. But then more than just compassion is on display here, because Jesus also has the power to heal her and to heal her immediately with no recourse to some kind of secondary means. If you think about this today and contrast it with what we normally experience, you'll see how unusual this is. Normally, if we're sick or if we know someone who's sick, we may pray for them. We may pray for God to heal them. But the way it normally works, and this is a biblical expectation, this is what we should expect, is the way that normally works is if God chooses to effect healing in someone's life, oftentimes, most of the time, What he does is he uses these secondary means. He uses things like doctors and medication and care and rest and all the kinds of things that we need. But look, that's all absent here. This is a miracle. This is something that Jesus does immediately, apart from any of those normal secondary means. And it shows his great power. As he takes her by the hand and lifts her up, the fever leaves her immediately. And look at this other detail that Mark includes in verse 31. She moves from uselessness to usefulness immediately. Not only is Jesus Christ powerful enough to heal her right away, and he does heal her right away, but he also moves her from a position where she could do nothing particularly useful, and now she immediately begins to serve them, it says. I think Mark includes that detail for a particular reason, of course, because it happened, but also because he's trying to show us the power of Jesus, not just to fix what's wrong, not just to fix this particular malady that she had, but also to make her a useful servant of his and of his disciples. That's part of what the power of Jesus does in people's lives throughout the Gospels. It moves them not only taking care of whatever problem, whatever presenting issue they have, but it also makes them very useful servants for him. It's a little bit like what we see in Ephesians 2 when Paul talks about the redemption that we have in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, Paul says. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. But then he says this right afterwards. He says, in light of this, you now can walk in good works, which God prepared in advance for you to walk in. And it's that kind of pattern that we see played out here in the gospel. Not only is she healed, yes, immediately by Jesus, by his grace, she was healed, but she's also now given good works to do on his behalf, and she does them in verse 31. And the question that might be raised after that is, okay, Jesus has now moved out of the synagogue, and we know he can do this work and demonstrate this power in a private home, but is it just for Peter's family? Well, we see in verses 32 through 34, no, it's much greater than that. Because at sundown that night, they're bringing to him everyone who's sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door, Mark says, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Well, that's the first story about Jesus' capability, about what it is that he can do and did do while he was on earth. Let's skip down to the second story that addresses the same issue that begins in verse 40. This is now no longer a sick woman and a town full of sick people, but rather a leper. Now, leprosy has a special kind of status in Israel at this time. If you read through the law, if you read through the book of Leviticus, for instance, leprosy is treated differently from other kinds of sickness. We don't know exactly what Peter's mother-in-law suffered from. We know she had a fever. We don't know exactly what the modern medical term for it would be, but we know that she had a fever of some kind, and it kept her from being able to work and being able to do anything. But leprosy is something different, because leprosy is a skin disease that's described in the Old Testament. And it makes someone not only sick and not only suffering all the physical effects, but also it makes someone unclean. In fact, their uncleanness was contagious to the point where if you came into accidental contact with someone who had leprosy, never mind if you had leprosy yourself, if you came into accidental contact with someone who had this kind of skin disease, if you were in the same room with someone who had this kind of skin disease, then by virtue of that disease, you yourself were now unclean. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Leviticus, it says that you had to go and offer particular sacrifices in order to deal with your uncleanness. And there were certain ceremonies that you had to undergo, ceremonial washings and other kinds of things. And if you actually had the disease yourself, What that meant was you were not only sick, but you were also a kind of pariah. You couldn't get near anyone else. You couldn't enjoy any kind of fellowship with others because it would make them unclean by virtue of your disease. And so leprosy was a serious thing that involved not just sickness, but also ritual impurity and uncleanness. And if you want to go back and look at Leviticus chapter 13, you'll see some of these details. It says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone, Leviticus says. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So what about this leper afflicted with this great disease? Well, this leper, who no doubt did live this kind of isolated life, sees Jesus and comes to Jesus for help with his uncleanness. And in fact, what he says has all the marks of having to do with uncleanness, because he doesn't say, I'm sick, can you heal me? He actually says in verse 40, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus is, it says, moved with pity. Again, Jesus is presented at every turn as full of compassion, loving to answer the requests of those who come to him humbly. And what he does in verse 41 is he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately, it says in verse 42, the leprosy left him and he was made clean. It's really an astonishing account. Because if you were to look at the Old Testament, there is a recognition that sometimes leprosy could go away and sometimes people could be made clean. We don't know how often that took place, but there were certain steps that they could take if they believed they were now free from this disease and now totally clean. But what is clear is no one's supposed to go near them, because in going near them, they themselves would become unclean. But you see how it's inverted with Jesus? Jesus touches this man, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean, in fact, the man becomes clean. Clean instantly, immediately, Mark tells us. And Jesus tells him to follow the procedures of the law and go and present himself to the priest so that he could be officially declared clean. It's more than a healing exercise in this case. It's a cleansing episode. It's a cleansing episode. And Jesus knows that this man doesn't need any further purity. In fact, he sends him to the priest to show that he already was pure due to his contact with Jesus himself. I think it's a reminder from Mark that this is a demonstration of the power of Christ. Christ can heal those who are sick. Can heal anyone who's sick. He has that kind of power and authority even over disease. And he also makes clean those who are impure, who come to him for cleansing. Maybe your mind is going back to the text that was read earlier, the 103rd Psalm. He heals all our diseases. He cleanses all our impurities. That's a psalm to God. And here we see Jesus doing it on earth with these people. And what about this center section, verses 35 through 39? Well, this center section gives us an account, I think, of the priorities of Jesus in the incarnation. We've already seen, although Mark hasn't come out and said it in so many words, we've already seen quite clearly that Jesus is doing the things that only God himself can do. And even the demons recognize this and call him the Holy One of God. So there's a sense in which Mark has already established the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in the chapter. And I think in verses 35 through 39, we see something of the humanity, of the human nature of Jesus Christ and of his priorities in his humanity in verses 35 through 39. And very simply put, what we see in these priorities are really two basic things. We see, first of all, that Jesus Christ, the man, is committed to the practice of prayer. And Jesus Christ, the man, is committed to the practice of preaching. Look at what happens in verse 35. This is the day after the Sabbath day now. It's the morning after in verse 35. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This is something that you'll see again and again as you read through the Gospels, Mark's Gospel or any of the Gospels. Jesus continually devotes himself to the practice of prayer. And we might ask ourselves, we might look at ourselves and our priorities both individually and even our priorities as a church in light of Jesus' own practice. Jesus has prayer as not simply an afterthought, certainly not a kind of duty that he has to perform in order to get through the day and close his eyes at night. No, Jesus makes prayer a priority of his work. This is in the midst of a great deal of activity. It's not because Jesus is less busy than you or I. It's certainly not because he's less in demand than you or I. The whole town, it said, was at the house the night before. No, it's because Jesus places a great priority on interceding on behalf of others, in praying for his own needs, in communing with God the Father. We so often look at our lives and see a lack of the priority of prayer. And yet Jesus, I think, calls us to account. Jesus, the man, is a man of prayer. And look at the other priority that Jesus exemplifies here. It's very interesting what happens because Simon looks for Jesus and the other disciples look for Jesus. They don't know where he is. He's not in the house in the morning. And so they go around looking for him. It says he was in a desolate place. And they finally find him. And they find him praying, and they say to Jesus, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. Things are too busy right now. There are too many demands on your ministry and on your time. There's too much work to be done. You need to stop praying and come with us. And we know why they were looking for Jesus, because we've seen it in the previous paragraph. They were looking for Jesus because Jesus was performing miracles in their midst. And they wanted to be healed, and they wanted to see other people healed. They wanted to see more of this power displayed. Look what Jesus says in verse 38. He says, let's go on to the other towns that I may preach there also, for that's what I have come to do. The disciples actually have a fairly strong case. Jesus, your ministry is starting to take off. Jesus, we might be able to really gather together a core group of people who could rally around your miraculous ministry. Jesus, these people love the power that they're seeing displayed. But do you see what Jesus' priority is? It's prayer and it's preaching. Now, of course, he does these things. He does these miracles. He heals this leper out of compassion for him and to display his own power. But his priority is prayer and preaching. And I think that also ought to be a lesson to us. If Jesus the man was a man of prayer, if Jesus the man was a man committed to preaching, then certainly in our own lives as Christians and even in our own life as a church, these things ought to be the hallmark of what we stand for. I don't think it's an accident that when the apostles are struggling, you remember in the book of Acts when the apostles are struggling because there are so many physical needs that need to be met, and there's a particularly thorny physical need that looks like there was some bias on display between Greek-speaking widows and Hebrew-speaking widows, and this is brought to the apostles' attention, and the apostles recognize that it's a serious issue, and so they appoint what we might consider to be the first deacons to deal with it. But remember what the apostles say. The apostles say, We can't be distracted. We can't ourselves do this. We have to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Where do you suppose they got that from? Where did they see that played out? Well, the apostles were just carrying out the work of Christ. The apostles are just doing what the man Christ Jesus does here, devoting themselves to prayer and to preaching. That might be particularly relevant for us as we consider some of these great Reformation truths. You know, many churches like ours today make special mention of the truths of the Protestant Reformation. And there are many, I think, in display in this section of Scripture. But one thing, of course, is the priority of the preaching of the Word, the centrality of the preaching of the Word, which Jesus shows us even when he's tempted by other things. But I think more importantly than that, the really primary truth that's on display here is not so much in the example of Jesus, but in the person of Jesus. We worship Christ alone. We point people to Christ alone. Why is that? Well, it's because he and he alone is the one who can heal our diseases, as the psalmist says. Of course, there's much more to this than simply what he does physically. It's a display of who he is. It's a display, ultimately, of his deity. He's the one that we can come to with humility for cleansing, even cleansing from our deepest sins. Many times we can doubt this about Christ. Perhaps you think that what you're struggling with, or perhaps you think the guilt of your sin is too great for Christ to handle, too much for him to forgive. The strength you need is strength that you're going to have to look somewhere else for. Christ can't give it to you, you think. Well, this passage is a reminder of just the opposite. Whatever needs you might have, go to Christ. Whatever forgiveness you might need, you can find it in no one else. You can find no other way to reach the Father but through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So come to him in faith today. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which it displays Christ to us and for us. May the presence of Christ be very real by your Holy Spirit in our midst, even now. And may we look to him to meet our needs, to forgive us, to sustain us. And may his priorities as a man be ours as well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.